depression, anxiety, failing health, rising debt, problems with work. So many things are just beyond our control. Well, if anyone has a claim to be powerless, it's surely Jesus when he was about to be taken off to be crucified. So his response may surprise you. And it can actually offer you real hope in your own daily struggles. In fact, there are three surprises about Jesus in the story that Brian just read. The first surprise, Jesus was no helpless victim. That is, Jesus went willingly to the cross, and throughout he remained in full control. So Brian read, Jesus went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus was met by the full force of the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman occupation force, all those with real power in Jerusalem. They went to arrest him and lead him to death. And this was no small gathering. No doubt they expected Jesus' disciples to stand and fight. So they came out in strength with torches and weapons. And a band of soldiers. The word band can mean up to 1,000 soldiers. The Romans, of course, didn't want to take any chances of yet another Jewish rebellion. And this story is full of ironies. Now, those who came out in darkness to capture the light of the world, and the Jews relying on Caesar's soldiers. I mean, Caesar was the king they hated, and here they were using these soldiers to capture their own king, the king of the Jews. All very ironical. So Jesus faced enemies with real power. What did he do? What could he do in the face of such overwhelming odds? What would you do? Fight? Fright? Or flight? That is, run, hide in terror, or try and muster your disciples for a heroic last stand? Well, let's look at what Jesus actually did and why. We read, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said, who do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I told you I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. So there was no flight, fright, or fight here. Rather, Jesus presented himself as a willing sacrifice. But Jesus was no hapless victim either. He remained fully in control. And there are several things in the passage that show this. First, he knew all, verse 4. For years, Jesus had known that he was going to die for the sins of the world. Jesus repeated again and again to his disciples that he was going to be crucified. He'd predicted the betrayal by Judas and the denials that were to come by Peter. He knew the dozens of Old Testament prophecies that pointed to his death. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him. And so he was in charge. We see this in the words that he used. Jesus was the one that was calling the shots here. He was presenting himself for arrest. He was giving directions. He was revealing his true nature. See the words he used. Each time it's Jesus who seizes the initiative. He's the one that catches others off guard. He's the one in control. So Jesus, knowing all that would happen, he came forward. He said, again, he said, verse 5. Verse 7, he asked them. Verse 8, he answered. He's the one who's directing the conversation. He even issues orders to them, orders to the soldiers. He says, let these men go. And this was to fulfill the word that had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I've lost not one. That's referring to his promise in chapter 17 to protect his own disciples. So when you feel like things are out of control, that you're helpless, Jesus' disciples must have felt this way as they saw their Lord being dragged off to his death. Yet in all this, Jesus remained in control. He is still in control. Trust him. Did you notice also the irony of this armed gang shrinking in fear at this calm, defenseless man? Why did they shrink back? To answer that, we must come to the second surprise about Jesus and the cross. And that second surprise is that God died. Now just let me go back a step or two here. God revealed himself in spectacular fashion on two critical occasions in the Bible. Both times he used the term, I am. And we've heard that in the two readings today. I am has been translated as I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. In other words, it's God who defines himself. We humans don't. After all, we are made in his image. He is not made in our image. And it's worth thinking about. Are you ever angry with God? If so, maybe it's because he's not living up to the expectations that you have of how a God should behave. Well, God first announced his name to Moses in the burning bush as I am who I am. And here again, Jesus reveals himself. Now here it's a man who uses the term I am of himself. Three times Jesus uses the word in this passage, I am. Now the ending, I am he, does not appear in the Greek, even though it appears in all your English Bibles. So let me read it as it is literally in the Greek to help the force of it stand out. So Jesus asked, who do you seek? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I am. When Jesus said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. Now this is not the first time Jesus had done this. He'd done it nine times already, at least in John's Gospel, usually with some word attached to it that indicated divine authority. So, for example, I am the vine, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, and so on. But he also said simply, I am. The Jews knew when he said this, he was claiming to be God, and they tried to stone him for it. So in John 8, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself. Now for Moses, the revelation of God's name was awesome. He was told to remove his sandals, for he stood on holy ground. Now the sheer force of this divine revelation coming from the lips of Jesus compels the enemies of God to shrink back in fear. After all, we're told every knee will bow before the name of Jesus. And here we see a preliminary glimpse of this. And also the calmness, the dignity, the authority of Jesus in the face of this overwhelming force must have been so unexpected, indeed so unnerving. Not for the first time were they awestruck by this man. No one ever spoke like this man, John 7. Now I said there are two critical times when God revealed himself as I am, and both are two huge turning points in history. At the burning bush, Moses was sent to release Israel from slavery. And now God is again to release his people from slavery, but this time a far greater slavery. It's from the slavery of sin and death. Now there's a mystery here. That is, it's the second person of the Trinity who died on that cross. That is, God the Son died. We cannot know how that could be any more than we can understand God himself. But God himself died for humanity on that cross. And it had to be so, for only God can forgive sins against himself. A mere man dying could not have satisfied the penalty that is deserved for the rejection of the Creator. Only God himself could do this. And he did it by dying in the form of his Son. Can you glimpse the incredible love that God has for humanity, dying in our place? As Paul said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now this leads us to the third surprise about the cross. What actually happened there? This final surprise is God drank his own cup of wrath. We read, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now Peter, while he's making a show of bravado, is not really with Jesus at all. He will soon show his cowardice and betray Jesus by denying him three times. Peter trying to fix things with his sword was a little different to the soldiers trying to fix things with their swords. You see, Peter and the others did not get what Jesus was on about. They saw him, they pictured him as the victorious, conquering Messiah. They had no idea that his way to victory was through the cross, that he would defeat his enemies by dying for them. The victorious Messiah was in truth the suffering servant. To defeat his enemies, Christ needed to defeat sin itself. Sin is simply rebellion against God. It was seen in another garden, the Garden of Eden. And in that garden, Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. And so they ate the forbidden fruit. That is, they wanted to make their own choices. They wanted to run their own lives without any thought or concern for God and his claim on them. The penalty for eating that fruit, they'd been warned, was death. And God cannot allow rebellion. I mean, what king can? So the cup of God's wrath is an image that's used in Scripture. God's enemies will be judged by drinking the cup of his wrath. And this cup image was used earlier by Jesus in the same Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." You see, Jesus knew how terrible that cup was. He, of all people, knew the dreadful depths of what sin is and how obnoxious it is. How terrible. And he knew that he was going to have to drink that cup. In today's passage, he again refers to this cup. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So what was happening here? God had decreed that his enemies would drink the cup of wrath as a judgment on their rebellion, But now God the Son is taking that cup and drinking it. The sinless Son of God is dying for the sins of the world. Death is the penalty for sin. But God himself took our place in paying that penalty. As John wrote earlier, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Remember I said we tend to fit God into our own images? Well, it's common today to deny that God is angry, that he can be wrathful, that he can judge people, or will judge people. They say, well, God is simply love, that's all. And an English church leader called Steve Chalk has tried to ridicule the idea of wrath in the crucifixion by saying that it amounts to divine child abuse. But no, the Son went willingly. God the Father and God the Son and the Spirit were acting together to deal with the problem of humanity's rebellion against them. God's wrath and judgment are clear biblical teachings. No one spoke more on hell than Jesus himself. So it's wrong to deny God's anger. And indeed, his anger and judgment flow from his love. They also fit with our own deep yearnings. Any innocent victim longs for justice to be done. They long for things to be set right. And the cross was God's great act of setting the world right. On the cross, God dealt with all the rebellion and evil of humanity, yours and mine. He judged it and condemned it. His own Son bore the penalty that it deserved. One last point. Just notice the historic detail here. The name of the high priest's servant. Did you hear that? Malchus. Now, John's Gospel is full of such details, but why include such an insignificant person? I mean, the great ancient histories, the history of Caesar's wars and things, they're all about emperors and military heroes. You don't get the name of a servant mentioned. But John is writing history. His gospel was possibly written 35 years after the actual events. That is, it's quite likely that Malchus was still alive, and at least Malchus's friends and relatives, if not Malchus himself, would have read this account. They would have quickly raised doubts over John's account if it had been false. Now, the fact that the church grew so rapidly indicates just the opposite, that John's account was true, that the eyewitnesses at the time backed these events up as being true. Now, this is important because Jesus really lived. He really died. He really rose again. We're not dealing with a myth or a ghost. We are reading history as it happened. There is no reliable historian, Christian or secular, who disputes that Jesus was a real person and that he was crucified. So, when your life seems out of control, remember the cross. Remember the surprises of the cross. Remember Jesus who willingly went to the cross, drinking the cup of wrath for our sins. Remember Jesus who was both man and God. Jesus who alone dealt with the causes of all our problems and all our fears, that is, sin and death. Please pray with me. Lord, thank you that as life gets us down with all its twists and turns and uncertainties, we have a certain hope that we can cling to, thanks to your sacrifice on the cross. Amen.